Let's just have a word of prayer as we search, shall we? Gracious God, thank you so much for your word, that you both inspired it to be written and that you continue to speak to us through it. And we do pray now that by your spirit you would illuminate these words so we may understand them and want to live by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you'd have Acts chapter 18 just open in front of you if you would. We're continuing our journey through these exciting days in the life of the early church. And as I've been preparing this sermon this past week, I've been reminded of a dream that I was told about. And I think I might have shared it from the pulpit before. It was when I'd just become a Christian in my late teens, and somebody told me the story about this dream that a man had. The dream was of he was imagining himself on top of a cliff top. It was a beautiful sunny day. He could hear the seagulls squawking in the air, the sound of waves crashing in the rocks below. And coming towards him relentlessly was this enormous great crowd of people. Some were laughing, some were joking. They were obviously completely oblivious to the fact that they were coming to the edge of the cliff, and all of them were tumbling over and falling to their death at the bottom. And he was sort of quite disturbed by what he was seeing here in the stream. And as he looked along the cliff front, he noticed that there were a group of people who had actually managed to reach the other side of the cliff and were walking away from danger and managed to avoid falling into the precipice. And he looked along the line of the cliff and he saw this little rickety bridge, and there was a sole figure who was just directing the people, the crowds along the little bridge to safety so that they didn't fall to their death. And as he woke up, he said to himself, I want to be that man. I want to be the person who directs people from falling to a certain destruction to safety on the other side. And it was a dream that certainly woke him up and made him realize that he wanted to tell people about Jesus Christ, the one who can rescue us from certain destruction. And that sharing of that dream had a profound effect upon me. The single greatest thing that I think I can do as a minister of a church, and as I long to do as a Christian, is to tell people about Jesus Christ, how they can escape from eternal destruction to safety with God. And I can remember asking myself, at the age of about 17, how can I sleep at night with the knowledge that the whole world will one day face judgment before God? It had a profound effect on me as a Christian. And I'm sure that you would agree that as you look at the Apostle Paul in action in Acts 17 last week, chapter 18 this week, that he was gripped similarly by this desire to see people come to a saving knowledge of God. I think about John Wesley, for example. We sing some of his hymns at Bolton in the north of England in 1749. A large mob broke into the house where he was staying, intent on, according to his diary, dashing out his brains. Trusting in God's protection, he went among them and he pulled out a chair from the house and stood and preached to them. That evening he wrote in his diary, my heart was filled with love, my eyes were filled with tears, my mouth was filled with arguments. The next day, the place was packed with people, and Wesley spoke a good deal longer than he was accustomed to. But the people were not satisfied when he'd finished at 5 p.m., he promised to preach again at 9 that night in a meadow near the town. People came from everywhere. Oh, how we have just a few hours seen a change of scene. We could now walk through every street, he said, and none molested or opened his mouth unless to thank or bless us. Are you gripped by that message that we want to take to the whole world? And what I want to do really is just to talk you through those 17 verses in Acts chapter 18, and really very much with our eternity mission in mind. And I want you to notice, really, and you've probably begun to see this already in chapters 16, 17, and 18, the sort of strategy that Paul seems to be adopting in trying to persuade people to become Christians. The first thing, in verse 1, is that Paul went to the capital cities. He was in Athens last week, Corinth this Sunday, and then next time we will see him in Ephesus. There are tremendous needs, of course, in cities, and it was as true then as it is now. we're told in chapter 17, verse 16, that when Paul went into Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was hugely bothered by the fact that this city was not worshipping the true God. But with various expressions, of course, in different cities, we too... I'll change mics, Peter. We too want to go into the cities of our land, don't we? Compare the needs in, say, a Cambridge, a London, a Manchester, or a Brighton. Some of you might get the London City Mission magazine, and when I got back from conference this week, I read mine, and I want to just read to you the first couple of paragraphs that John Nichols writes in his letter this month. He says this: "During this past year, at least by the testimony of statistics, a significant landmark in human history has been passed. More than 50% of the world's population now live in cities. The global village must now be renamed the global city. Some of the growth of cities is almost incredible. In China, there are now 90 urban centres of over 1 million people. In Britain, there are only 5. Who has heard of Chongqing? Might be because none of us can pronounce it. Yet its urban population is 10 million now and is set to reach 20 million by 2020. City Mission, the combined effort of gospel churches to go to the unchurched population of the world's cities, is more urgently needed now than ever before. In the days of the early Christians, it was in the cities that the gospel took root and flourished. In contrast, those who dwelt in rural areas, known as pagans, gave a new name to unbelievers. But in the modern era, as John Calvin said long ago, large cities are the cause of the corrupting influences that inundate the world. The cities which once were first to catch the light of the gospel have become the darkest places of all." You see in Athens something of an intellectual city, and Paul reasoned with the non-believing philosophers in that town. In Corinth, this is very much a commercial centre, whereas Ephesus was one of a religious centre, really. So varying needs in the various cities, and therefore maybe slightly different strategies. Here in the city of Corinth that we hear about in Acts 18, it was the largest of the three cities with a population of somewhere in the region of 750,000. The city was located on the famous trade route. It was what we would call a mobile, cosmopolitan city. And it also housed the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. By way of summary, we could summarize it this way. It was an immoral city. To Corinthianize was to be a harlot. They'd even made a special word for sin out of the name for the city. But it was also an idolatrous city. That may be why Paul, when he recounted his ministry amongst the city of Corinth, wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 2. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Like John Wesley, who was to follow Paul in evangelistic zeal 1,700 years later, Paul's pattern for reaching this pagan city was repeated wherever he found people in need of hearing about Jesus Christ. So my question is really very simple, really, with the mission in mind. Have you got a vision for this great city which we live in? We actually don't need to travel the world to reach the nations in the way we used to, because actually they are on our doorstep, aren't they? Paul went to the cities, and we need to do so too. Secondly, notice that his first instinct when he goes to the city is to look for a core of believers. In verses 2 and 3, we're told about his visit to the synagogue where he met Priscilla and Aquila. Paul, throughout these sections of Acts, goes first to the Jews, for that was the cradle, of course, in which the gospel was born. And he made it his instinct to go there as a priority to share the message. And he met this couple of Christian Jewish believers, and they were to be key companions with Paul in his missionary endeavor. Though the Jewish people had a religion well established of their own from which Paul came, nevertheless, we're told in verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. How wonderful for him to have this Christian couple working alongside him as a married couple, committed to the mission of the church. And whenever we go about this business of mission and evangelism, we need people who will open their homes, people who will partner with the evangelist, people who will provide a place where people can see the gospel enfleshed and lived out in the lives of believers. And maybe there's perhaps a challenge to you and to me as to whether our homes are places where people can meet Jesus in our corporate lives. The third thing you notice is that Paul didn't allow opposition to distract him. Let's read from verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." On the last day, the person who has refused to believe won't actually be able to blame the evangelist or the church or their upbringing. We are actually all responsible for our own acceptance of the gospel. The person who says, "I never knew," the person who says, "Well, church was too boring," the person who says, "Well, I was just too busy," Paul says here, "On your own head be it." He warns them of the consequences of rejecting this message. And I think the other lesson that we need to learn from Paul here in Acts 18 is we must not be surprised by opposition. We have been warned in advance that it will happen. We will be opposed when we tell people that Jesus is God's unique Son who has come to rescue us. And when opposition happens, we must shake the dust out of our garments and move on to those who will hear. For we are encouraged that many will hear when we preach this message, and people will be added to those who believe. The fourth thing, out of five, you'll be pleased to know, is that Paul took comfort in God's commitment to the gospel. And I'm sure that these few verses, 9 to 11, were absolutely critical to keep Paul focused in his evangelistic zeal. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God. Through the book of Acts, there are five direct words from God to Paul. Three of them are in the context of his conversion being recounted, in which he is commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. The other two occasions, this being one of them, is the encouragement direct from God to stick at the job of spreading this gospel because there would be a harvest. Notice the words that the Lord says to him. Do not be afraid, because our fear is understandable, because we all like to be loved and accepted. Do not be afraid, and moreover, do not allow fear to silence you, because I think the thing that we do when we are nervous of the reaction we'll get from people is to stop saying what we know we ought to say. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? Because I am with you. You will know God's presence closest to you when you stick by this message and when you speak it. You will find that you'll believe it all over afresh for yourself, and you'll know God with you. And, of course, he must take the encouragement that God has yet many people in the city of Corinth who will become Christians as a result of you sharing this message. So you must stay. And he stayed for a year and a half. And the end result, of course, is recorded to us at the very end of the chapter, the second half of verse 27. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So at that point, even Apollos now was starting to reap some of the benefit with Paul. Now, I think I need to say to you as we're approaching a mission, but I need to explain to you why I'm saying it, that I'm a Calvinist, unashamedly. What I mean by that is that I do believe what the Bible says about the reality of hell, that picture of people falling to their destruction that is powerful in the Bible. But I do believe that God sovereignly oversees the mission of the church. It is only by God's grace that you can believe. It is God who opens eyes. So to be a Calvinist is nothing more than to say that you believe that all people need to hear the message about Jesus in order to be saved, and that it is God's work to open blind eyes. And I'm afraid we do need a clearer answer than our dear Archbishop gave to John Humphreys last week when asked to convince him to become a Christian. I'm afraid he didn't talk about Jesus, which is what Paul felt was the most important thing to do. As you all know, I come from the island of Jersey, and on more than one occasion I've taken visitors down to the East Coast to show them the horizon of the coast of France. And at some points it's really only about 12 miles away. But of course, more often than not, you get down to the end of the breakwater and find that you've got a fog that has descended between us and France. And as much as I might try to persuade my friends, they look at me incredulous that you can actually make out buildings on the coast opposite. Now, there's nothing in the matter of their eyes, there's nothing in the matter of the truth of what I say, but a fog has obscured them being able to see clearly. And similarly, I think it is true for us. Our job is to persuade people of the Christian faith, but we cannot make people Christians. It's God's job to burn through the fog so that people will see the truth clearly. Whatever the vow took, Paul took in verse 18, it clearly had something to do with his dedication to the task of evangelism. But in the end, God is the great evangelist. He brings the results. Paul can speak in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about he sowed the seed, somebody else watered it, somebody else reaped the harvest. He was conscious that he was maybe just a link in a chain for somebody to become a Christian. Jesus used an illustration in Mark chapter 4 of different kinds of sowing. There's the sower and the seed who scatters broadly. But there's also the single small mustard seed that's planted maybe carefully in a spot. So whatever way the process happens, we're engaged in the process of sowing and reaping. But God is the one who brings results. He has many people in the city who we want to come to faith, and he'll be the one who brings out those who are his. I was telling the evening congregation a few weeks ago about William Carey, who, you'll remember, felt strongly God's call to go to India. But when he went to speak to the elders of his church about the call, they said to him, "Young man, if God wanted to save the heathen in India, he could certainly do it without the likes of you or us." But actually, that is to miss the essential partnership that God makes with believers in the task of spreading the gospel. Yes, it is God's work, but he needs mission partners to do it. Unfortunately, Carey didn't listen to them and believed that God was committed to his gospel and would use his servants to spread it widely. Now, I think that with Acts 18 open in front of us, God is saying to us, "I've got many people in SW19 who are mine. Don't be afraid to tell them about Jesus. Put your best energies into it, for you will never know who will respond. But some will do so long as you don't allow fear to keep you silent." And then fifthly, as I draw to a close, let's just reinforce that by noticing where Paul's best energies went. His best energies went into speaking the message about Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned and reinforced several times. So in verse 3, when he first meets Priscilla and Aquila, we're told that he reasoned and persuaded in verse 4, In verse 5, he devoted himself exclusively to preaching, speaking, and testifying Jesus as the Christ, or literally, that the Christ was Jesus. And as we've already noticed, he stayed a whole 1.5 years to teach them the Word of God. And as a church, this really is where the best of our energy and our time and our money should go. Sometimes we don't, because we know that this is the offensive bit of the Christian faith. No one minds, actually, if Christians serve the local community, or if they dialogue, or put on concerts, or provide great children's activities, or even have great Christmas services. What people are offended about is when we tell them that Jesus, the Saviour, is Christ the Lord. That, as Paul said to the people in Athens in chapter 17, God calls all men and women to repent and believe in him in order to escape the final judgment. But this is great news. But it's only if we don't shrink from the task that we'll see a result. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Well, as I draw to a close, on this day in which we're launching our mission with RICO in March, can I just respond to two possible questions that I think you might have? One is, why are we investing so heavily in mission? Well, not least because of those words we've already recounted from the Lord to Paul himself, but also, I suppose, more particularly for the commission that Jesus so clearly gave to believers at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. And they're actually remarkably similar to what Paul heard from the Lord in Corinth. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, as you continue this task of sharing the message. We do our bit, God will do his bit. It's as we sometimes say, we work as if everything depends upon us, and we pray as if everything depends upon God. So that's why we're investing so heavily in the eternity mission. But you may also be sitting there saying, well, I'm not an evangelist. That is not my job. I can't do that. And I realize that there were some people like the Apostle Paul, and I'm so different to him. But we all are called, I think, to have the similar zeal and compassion that was shown in John Wesley. Is your heart filled with love for the lost? Are your eyes filled with tears for those who don't know him? And is your mouth filled with arguments about who Jesus is and what he has done? The five things which Paul did, actually, I think, all apply to us. We should all see the strategic opportunity of reaching our city with the gospel. We should look for believers to meet with regularly. We should not be surprised by opposition. We should pray that God would do his work of evangelism. We should be prepared to talk through testimony, through inviting, through giving leaflets, through giving booklets like Longing for Paradise. And also pray for those who are preachers and teachers and evangelists, because you freed David and John and I and others to preach and teach the good news of this message. And people like RICO too. Friends, Acts 18 makes us realize that eternity really is at stake. So can I please encourage you to get on board with this task as we sign up for our mission in March. Let's just have a word of prayer together.